Amen. We'll be finishing out Matthew 19 this week, beginning there at verse 16. Copy God's Word. I invite you to turn there with me. And before I forget, it's Novo Nordisk. Novo Nordisk is the pharmaceutical company with the Apis bull as its logo. Coming to Jesus, trusting in His grace, goodness, and His kindness, His grace, His mercy. Coming to Jesus and Jesus alone as babes we have seen with nothing of our own do we bring. As Edward Mote did pen and we sang last week, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ, His righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly on Jesus' name. For as we have seen so far, in our recent couple of weeks, we fail. Husbands fail wives. Wives fail husbands. We fail brothers and sisters in Christ. Our children fail us. And when we fail one another, yes, we also fail Almighty God Himself. There is no hope within thee, brother. No hope within thee, sister. No hope save that of Christ alone. For the only tool that we bring is a shovel as we find ourselves in the pit of sin and despair. Save that, again, of Christ alone, who He Himself came and humbled Himself even to death, death upon that of the cross. Do we really know this Savior meek, that is to say, the Savior to keep His power under control? Yet another challenge now arises as our Creator walks the road to suffering and death for us. And we see that today. Matthew 19, 16 through 30. Before we do so again, let's beseech the Lord. Father, again we come asking for Your blessing upon the reading and hearing of Thy Word. That we hear what You want us to hear. That our hearts be stirred. That we be challenged where we need to be challenged, strengthened where we need to be strengthened. And all this by Thy grace, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And behold, a man came up to Him, saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And He said to him, Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good, and if you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, Which ones? Jesus said to him, You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said to him, All these I've kept. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, If you would be perfect, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to His disciples, Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then Peter said in reply, See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? And Jesus said to them, Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. There are many that do claim that they know the way, they know who Jesus truly is. So many claim that, the way to salvation, to everlasting life. And yet, often there is that log in their eye as they strive to take out the speck out of others. And we see that today. Verse 16. Behold, a man came up to Him, saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to inherit eternal life? We begin this morning with such a man who, right off the I would argue, if it was in a modern context, he doesn't understand the gospel. Of course, the gospel's unfolding in our text here today, so we can give him a little bit of credit, but he doesn't understand what it means to be saved. We don't know much about this man, other than the Bible describes him as young, and in the Jewish mindset, the young man is right at 20. It's kind of where you come of age. 20 to 40. Which makes me old, I guess. Luke also calls him a ruler. And so probably he was a leader in the local synagogue. We read that in Luke 18. And so therefore, as we've said over and over again, he should know better. We've already met rulers from the local synagogue who came to Jesus with the right heart and understanding. And lastly, most problematically for this man, he was wealthy. Really, he had it all, didn't he? He had the health because he was young. In fact, in Mark, he came running up to Jesus. People who are sick don't run. He had the health, he had the wealth, he had the religion. But he did not have what mattered most. Teacher, right off, we have a red flag here. I've pointed this out before, unlike that of what we've seen with the Syrophoenician woman or the centurion. Yes, Jesus truly is a teacher, we know that. But that's only part of what he was doing here on earth. And he, through the Holy Spirit, continues to do for us today. He is a teacher, but he is the Lord who teaches. What good deed must I do? In Mark's account, in chapter 10, the rich man calls Jesus good teacher. And in both accounts, I believe, are correct as to what had happened that day. But it's actually Matthew who drives home really the purpose of his question, not so much who Jesus was. In recent years, it has been said, what's right for me is right for you, and what's right for you is right for you. Got that backwards. What's right for me is right for me. What's right for you is right for you. We know from this simple practice that, of course, is unattainable. There must be a true measure by which everything must be measured, or you'll have chaos. Verse 17, and he said to him, why do you ask me about what is good? And there's only one who is good. And this is what Mark picks up on. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. Mark's account, as I said, appears that people have often argued, Jehovah's Witnesses and things like that, that Jesus is denying his divinity. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. But of course, he's not. He's asking the man, do you know who God is and do you know who you're talking to? There is only one who is good, and that's God and not you. We've seen that so far. We've seen that in our journey through the book of Romans. And he's given you a guide, the Bible. Specifically here, the Ten Commandments, keep them. Of course, we know you can't keep them by yourself. Again, by what standard? This idea that everyone is their own arbiter, their own island, their own king is impossible to maintain. To begin, it's not your world that you live in, brothers and sisters. You live in his world, and therefore keep his commandments. Keep the commandments. Verse 18. He said to him, which ones? Isn't that an odd thing to say? Which part of the Bible? Well, read your Bible. What part? Trust the Bible. What part? But many of us say that, don't we? Maybe not in this room, but I say this is a glimpse into an unregenerate heart. Which ones do I choose that I like or I don't like? Which ones can I do on my own power? Again, go back to the Sermon on the Mount. We can't. And Jesus said to him, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I kind of smile a little bit here because Jesus would fail his licensure exam to be ordained in the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church. Don't ask me which one it was. You know, it's a grueling process to be. In fact, we're installing and ordaining a pastor this afternoon in Louisville, Georgia. So be in prayer for that ARP church. But in the process, they ask you all these probing questions. And they had asked me something about in the English Bible about how many chapters were in a particular book. And Jesus, of course, responds with the commandments out of order. He replies with the following 6, 7, 8, 9, and 5. Again, it's the spirit of the law, not the letter per se. And as I've said before, chapters and verses were added much later. Specifically, these are the laws that were given by God to deal with one another. This is the theme we've seen here recently, that we deal with one another. And this is the summarization. He ends with the summarization of the second table of the law, which is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We have two tables of the law. The first deal with our relationship to that of God. And then the second is our relationship with one another. And again, as I said, this is the theme that we see in 18 and 19. Verse 20, the young man said to him, all these I have kept, what do I still lack? Really? Well, you just violated number 9, not to bear false witness. Again, what did Jesus say? No one is good except God alone. No one is good because no one can keep it perfectly except God alone. Hence our need for Jesus. Again, remember the Sermon on the Mount. Even if your thoughts lead you astray, beloved, you have sinned, you have broken the law. I guess, again, that rich young man missed that sermon. Even Jesus' half-brother warns us, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. That's James chapter 2. And yet all of this, even this unregenerate religious man knows that it's not enough. He's missing something. That's that eternity that God places in our hearts. What else must I do? I need my fire insurance. Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go and sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. If you would be perfect. Now, that's an interesting way what Jesus said there. You see, friends, Jesus knew the man's heart. We've seen that already in Matthew. Jesus knows the hearts of men. He's God. He knew that man, or that the man, could not keep the law perfectly and had not kept it perfectly. No one can. And it's not about money, because even poor people break the law. He had it all, as I said. A true seeker. But he refused to bow the knee. You see, Jesus knew the idol of this man's heart. It wasn't his life as a religious ruler or his name in the local papers, as it were, or the local community, upstanding young man, wealthy, prosperous. In fact, he would have been praised for that in the Jewish culture, that material wealth was a sign of great favor by God. God must really like you because you've been blessed so much. Again, look at Father Abraham, incredibly rich, Job, wealthy, and Solomon beyond measure. Even many of the prophets themselves were wealthy enough because they could afford servants. Poor folk don't have servants. This unnamed rich guy found his security, you see, beloved, in the blessings that came from God, not in God. This is why Jesus focused on the second table of the law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, what God has blessed you with, are you willing to use for his kingdom, his glory, and your good? Don't you want others to come to a saving faith in God by the very means and gifts that God has first blessed you with, that he's bestowed on you? And then Jesus says, you will have treasure in heaven, something that lasts. And then he says, come and follow me. In other words, you've got a lot to learn. My disciples do. Verse 22, when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. And Jesus was right. He was deeply grieved because the one thing the man wasn't going to give up was the one thing he trusted most. Again, it was the gift, not the giver. Mark tells us that even Jesus loved the man. And that's significant because he loved him enough to tell him the truth of what he needed. Verse 23, and Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. As with the man of worldly grief, not godly grief, walked away, as Paul tells us, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. 2 Corinthians 7. And thus it was with great sadness leading to death, he walks away from the true source of all good things. Verse 23. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you again, only with difficulty will a rich person enter that of kingdom of heaven. Again, it goes back to the heart, beloved. Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit within your heart because of our rebellious nature, we will run to, we will cling to anything, anyone, to make those things an idol before we ever turn to God. Again, it's the nature of sin. It's our native nature. John Calvin famously stated that our hearts are factories of idols. We will make anything into an idol. Verse 24, again, I tell you, it is easier for the camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Our master who does teach, well, guess what? He teaches again here, using a saying that highlights the impossibility of salvation in and of ourselves. The picture actually harkens back to what Jesus has said before about the narrow way versus the broad way. The narrow way, few will find it. Now, there have been different attempts here to try to understand what Jesus is saying here beyond the simple reading of the text, which I believe fail in this regard. Some people say that there was a gate going into Jerusalem called the Needle, in which in order for the camels to go through, you had to take all the stuff off the camel and then force the camel to get on its knees and to crawl through the gate. I like what Dr. John MacArthur comments on that. He says that there's no evidence for such a gate, and even if there was, why didn't they go through the bigger gate 50 feet over? The theory also allows for the idea of works righteousness. Still another theory is that Jesus actually meant a large rope, because it sounds similar, and don't ask me what it is, I didn't look it up. The large rope that's used to tie to anchors sounds similar to that of camel. And therefore, it's a copyist error or something like that in our Bibles, but then all accounts would be wrong. No, I think in this case that what Jesus is saying is, he says what he says. They would have known what a needle was. They would have known what a camel was. Jesus is using a Jewish colloquial expression for something that is impossible. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" You see, they understood. They understood what Jesus was saying. They were astonished to this. They've heard this saying before. So is wealth a curse? They knew what it meant. Is wealth a curse? Is our forefather Abraham burning in hell? Is Solomon roasting in the flames? Of course they're shocked. But Jesus looked at them and he said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." And that's key, isn't it? This is the key, beloved. With man, it's impossible. This is the same thing that Nicodemus had gone to Jesus about. He struggled with it. He was a ruler. He was a Pharisee. He'd come to Jesus and say, "Well, we see that you do these good things and that you speak truthfully and so forth. What good things must I do?" And what was it that Jesus responded and said? You remember? "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You see, friends, you can't born yourself. You can't adopt yourself, as we saw a couple weeks ago in Romans. The way the Bible describes you, you're a sheep. You're a sheep who wanders away. We get lost. We fall down the hill. We get stuck in the ditch. Tangled up in the brambles. But with God, all things are possible. Verse 27. Then Peter said in reply, "See, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Oh, Peter. There's Peter again. I don't think Peter's speaking out of line here. Indeed, they have left a lot. Jesus doesn't rebuke him. We know that Jesus doesn't hesitate to rebuke Peter. What Peter is asking is, then what then is the hope of this? What is why we have left so much? You've told us to pick up our crosses and to follow you, that we deny ourselves. It is a battle. And we saw that again with that of the Apostle Paul in Romans. We do all these things to truly love our neighbor as ourselves and serving the kingdom, spreading the gospel, and will be doing so, even laying down our lives in the future. Verse 28, Jesus said to him, little did they know at that time, and Jesus said to them, verse 28, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." There is a purpose to all of this. It's a purpose that God has had planned and in the works from the very beginning. The Lord gives us a glimpse of the prize, if you will, of that gift of inheritance that awaits the faithful, beloved, throughout all generations. We'll explore that here again soon. You see, brothers and sisters, here on this fallen earth, yes, money can buy you power and influence. We know that, but it is not lasting. As I've pointed out before, there's a lot of people buried out there in the graveyard who had a lot of wealth, big houses, lands, and so forth. Where is it now? No, beloved, just as we've seen previously, that the children of the king, and it's not just the 12 who will rule, we will co-rule with God in creation. We the vice regents. That's what we were created to do, to tend His creation. The Apostle Paul says, do we not know that the saints will judge the world? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? 1 Corinthians 6. Again, the goal is not just because we obey Jesus because we want power. We obey Jesus because of what He did for us. Our love and worship of Him. And that all good things come from Him. Verse 29, and everyone who has left houses, brothers, sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. That's good to hear, isn't it, from Jesus? You see, friends, it is the promised hope and the good plan that God has, the Heavenly Father has for His children. Not just floating around in a cloud for eternity, because that's not what the Bible says. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, a perfect heaven and a perfect world for us to be. A promised land. Have you ever lost a brother or a sister, a mother or a father, a son or a daughter? It could be to death. They could have strayed away from the faith. This is good news. You see, there will be a whole new and larger, closer family in glory than that you will never lose. That's what Jesus is promising us. Have you lost your homeland due to invaders? Or perhaps your homeland, the world that you grew up in, is long gone. There will be a perfect homeland that will come and that will never change, beloved. People ask me, what will heaven be like? And Jesus says it'll be 100-fold better than anything today. That I can tell you. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Verse 30. This indeed is the theme of what our Lord has been teaching us these past few weeks, isn't it? Which brings us again back to the issue of what the rich man had as his idol, possessions and wealth. And really, beyond that, any of the gifts that God has given you, has given me. These things are not curses. After all, when it comes to that of possessions and wealth, the three of the Ten Commandments deal with protecting one's property. I'm including that of adultery as well. As Paul instructs that the body of the husband is the wife's, and the wife's the body of the husband. Wealth and property are not curses, but to the sinful heart, they can become idols very easily and lead anyone astray. I mentioned before, we have examples in Scripture. We think of Job. We think of Abraham. We think of David. But even in more recent times, I looked up some big names in the Reformed circles, the men who've gone home to be with the Lord. You hear me quote them from time to time. Dr. R.C. Sproul, according to the Google machine, at his death, his estimated net worth was around $10 million. His good friend, the Reverend Dr. John MacArthur, $10 to $15 million. And at his death, the estimated net worth of Dr. Billy Graham was around $25 million. You see, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Think how easy it would have been for those three examples I just gave you, or even the examples in the Bible, especially think of Job. Of those three men, I give you to simply pack up, kick back, and retire. To spend it on themselves. Think about that temptation. But you see, but God. God used these three men that I give examples of, whom He raised their hearts from death into life to be servants in His kingdom, to grow His kingdom for His glory. Oh, I know these men. They had pastimes and hobbies. Sproul really liked the Pittsburgh Steelers, and he played golf. But that wasn't their life. Their life was to glorify their Savior above all else. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Oh, these names are big. Oh, they've got books written, TV, radio programs, on and on and on. But as big as these names were, they were mere servants. Who knows how many countless souls God used these men to bring to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. What sort of legacy will you leave, beloved? Will you walk away with your earthly treasures? It may be financial, it may not be. Will you walk away with tears clinging to the gifts and talents that God has given you, like the rich ruler, bury them in the ground? Or will you follow your Lord, growing His church, where the reward will be 100-fold better than anything that you would experience here on earth, growing your lasting heavenly family, which are you? Where is your heart? Making the best use of time, Paul says, because the days are evil, beloved. Where's your heart? Amen.